Chapter 20 in the book of Revelation probably has come under more attack than any other chapter in the book of Revelation. More people seem to get uptight about this particular chapter in Revelation than just about any other one. And I think we have a real good lead-in to this chapter from last time that we were together. Revelations, you see, doesn't give very many details about the kingdom, the earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to set up. If you really want a lot of details about the kingdom, well, that's why God put the Old Testament there. There's just tons about the kingdom, the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, in the Old Testament, especially, for example, in books like Isaiah and some of what is called the minor prophets. Now, we call them the minor prophets because they're short, not because they're unimportant. Now, last time in chapter 19, we learned an incredibly important thing, and that is that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, prophecy is all about Jesus. So when you hear people really putting the teaching of prophecy down, once you understand that God says that that prophecy is all about Jesus, that he's the hero of all the books of prophecy, then we understand why the devil hates the books of prophecy and doesn't want us to read it. He wants us to think thoughts like this: well, fine, but that's for the olden days, and I want something that's for me today and more apropos to my daily walk and my daily life and my daily problems. But if prophecy is all about Jesus, then there must be something in there as an answer to daily problems. And I'll tell you, one of them is simply this. We tend to get bogged down in our daily problems with our eyes on the problem, and sweating, you know, the job or the promotion or the fact that we may get laid off or the fact we may flunk the next test or whatever it is, the marriage is having a problem, and we start focusing all our attention on our problems. But one good thing about studying prophecy, it reminds you about Jesus and the fact that he's coming. And when we remember that, then the problems of daily life can kind of take a back seat. See, Jesus said this to us in Isaiah 26, verse 3. I will keep you in perfect peace if you'll keep your mind stayed on me instead of the problems. And when we start getting under problems, we start thinking about the problems and get our attention focused off of Jesus. And that's one reason I like to remember prophecy and study prophecy. He's coming, and I've been redeemed, and so what if I lose this job? God will just bring me another job. And if you've got a marital problem, you say, look, God's in this marriage. There's no way this marriage is going to collapse. God is my source. He's my anchor. And therefore, this marriage is going to come through this storm just like it's come through all the others. So I love to study prophecy. So Revelations, the book of Revelations, really doesn't give very many details about the kingdom. What it does do is remind us and places a tremendous emphasis on the fact that there's going to be a thousand-year kingdom. And it gives us the duration of the kingdom. It reminds us of the fact that the king is coming and there's going to be a kingdom. And this chapter in particular tells us how long it is. Now, you remember the model prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Isn't that amazing? That always blew my mind when I read that. You know, you can learn about as much from God sometimes by what he doesn't say as by what he does say. Did you ever notice in the model prayer, I just knew God blew it when he gave that, when I read that. I just knew he left out the most important thing. Oh, Lord, you blew it again. You made another mistake. I said to myself, I said, Lord, you said for us to pray, hallowed be your name. No, no, Lord. First, hallow me. Make me good and holy. Then I'll come and hallow your name. But did you notice you can't find that in there? That whole thought isn't even there. Now, that's the way religious people think. Oh, yes, I'll get good enough to come to God. I'll get good enough. God, you make me good enough, or I'll make me good enough, and then I'll come pray to you. But that thought isn't there. See, that's the way that Pharisee was thinking in Luke chapter 18. The old sinner was down there at the altar, and this Pharisee says, God, I'm not like that sinner. Therefore, I know you're going to answer my prayer. I'm so wonderful. Look at my clean robe. I've led 5 people to Jesus this month. Of course, he hadn't. But, he might have mumbled, well, I read the book of Isaiah 5 times this month. And I memorized 5 more passages out of Psalms 20. And I've done this and I've done that. So therefore, Lord, I know you're going to love me today. And I know you're just dying to hear from me and can't wait to answer my prayer. See, he approached God completely wrong. There's nothing in the model prayer about, oh God, make me holy so that I can come and worship you. Uh-uh. The exact opposite. In the model prayer, God says this to us, fellows. Come and hallow me. Hallow my name. Worship me. Adore me. Praise me. Honor me. And just watch what will happen to you automatically. In other words, beloved, we become hallowed as we hallow him. You know, brothers always come up to me and I say, you know what God wants us to be? He wants us to be holy. And I know that's true, but I cringe when they say it because I know what they mean. I know they mean they're going to grit their teeth and start trying to get holy. And I know they're going to fall on their face. I know they got saved by grace and now they're going to try and please God by the law. That's what they're really telling me. But God says, no. You just come into my presence and begin to behold me for who I am and what I say I am in the Word and begin to adore me and just watch what will happen to you as a natural consequence of worshiping me and being in my presence. And it's great. I find as I do that, suddenly something has happened to me. I am becoming more like God. You know why? I've been with him. See, when I come in and begin to hallow him and adore him and praise him and worship him and read his word and spend time with him, I begin to become more like the one I'm spending all my time with. Have you ever noticed a husband and wife that have lived together a long time? Have you ever noticed sometimes they start looking a lot alike? Hey, I mean this. You tend to do this. Have you ever seen a guy that even looked like his dog? I have. Hey, you know why? You hear what I'm saying? Like father, like son. If you're around dad a lot, you'll hear people say, you know, you're just like your dad. Yeah. But you know, if you don't know your dad very well, you're not around your dad very much, it's pretty hard to know what dad is like and what he thinks and to be like dad. And so in the model prayer, the Lord said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Praise the Lord. And so all through there, God is telling us to remember to pray for this kingdom that Revelation 20 is going to be reminding us of. And these passages have come under tremendous attack. And he then says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, a lot of people teach that this is the kingdom. That the kingdom is here and now, and this is the kingdom, and this is all it's ever going to be. Well, if that's true, and we're praying that God's will be done on earth as in heaven, and this is the kingdom, and that this is God's will on earth, the way everything's going right now, and that this is the way, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if heaven is like what's happening right now, because this is actually the kingdom, then, brothers and sisters, heaven is in a mess. There's rapes going on up there. There's wars. There's pillaging. There's plunder. There's atheists. Heaven's a bad place if this is the kingdom. And the will of God is being done on earth right now as it is being done in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand. In the greater sense, God's greater program is going on and God is, he's in control of what's happening. But this is not God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, here comes the problem. Many brothers that love the Lord, they've found a truth, and they want to share it with the rest of us. And hopefully we'll see this, that when God saved us and called us to reign and rule with him, he didn't mean you had to wait till you die to start reigning and ruling. God intended your walk right now to be on the job training for learning to reign and rule. Let me tell you, look, don't you understand? I've got a very limited mind, a very limited body. I can't, you know, pass through solid rock. I can't go faster than the speed of sound and the speed of light. I do get sick. I will. My body is aging. If I don't learn to depend on Father completely for everything in this life, then what's going to happen when I get this greater body and this greater mind? If I don't learn now that when I get responsibility in the eternal kingdom, that I'm going to have to depend on Father, because every time I tried to depend on me in this life, I got in trouble. And that's what Father, that's one thing we're learning. Every time we try and do it in the energy of our flesh and grim self-determination, we get in trouble and we don't please Father. So Father is showing us, teaching us, on the job training, that the right way to rule is to remember we're always just going to be creatures and He's the Creator. And that even with that great mind we're going to have and that body that won't get sick and grow, He's still Creator. We're just creatures. Okay? And so we're getting this on-the-job training. Now, here's the point. Brothers have seen that most Christians are living in defeat. Now, the old Pentecostals taught us that if we ever spoke in tongues once, well, that would be victory forever. But praise God, there's a lot of Pentecostals here tonight, and they can tell you a whole lot better than that. They finally learned. They used to teach that. Right, Brother Sidney? I thought that was going to be true once. I thought, man, that would solve all my eternal problems. But being filled with the Spirit didn't solve all my problems. Speaking in tongues didn't solve all my problems. There is no substitute for a moment-by-moment dependence on Father, a walk. A moment-by-moment, you know what faith is really? Moment-by-moment expecting God to do what He says He'll do in my life. See, the commandments of the Bible are commandments for lost people, not for Christians. That's a shocking statement. I knew I got your attention when I made it. You know, everybody wants to hear the finale on that. But you see, God says, oh, you guys want to save yourself by being moral and good enough? Good. Here are my commandments. Ever break one of them by thought or deed, and you're doomed forever. You're under a curse. Well, that kind of jarred us up a little bit. Because the religions of the world won't teach us that. They say, at the end, if the good outweighs the bad, you made it. But not in God's plan. He says, no, there's no good outweighing bad. One sin is doom. That's called plan A, the law. You want to save yourself? God offers you plan A, the law. Offers me plan A, the law. He says, now, you try that for a while. Now, man, when he fails at keeping the law, see, he doesn't want to come to plan B right away. What he tries to get God to do first is lower the standards of plan A. Lord, love my neighbors, myself. Who's my neighbor, Lord? See, he tries to get the Lord to lower the standards and make just somebody that's just fits my definition of what a neighbor ought to be a neighbor. And God told him, well, your neighbor is a Mexican-American here in Texas, you know. And you say, well, fine, as long as he's got a PhD and he's, you know, and he makes $50,000 a year and everything like that. No, the one that tears his car apart and leaves it torn apart in his front yard right next door to you. That's your neighbor. Love him, Lord. See, I mean, the Lord got the point over when he said the Samaritan was that Jew's neighbor. Or some black, and you say, fine. Oh, I love blacks. Yeah, but you had in mind the one with a PhD, and he's a lawyer, and he's got a three-piece suit with a vest, and he speaks the King's English beautifully. But the Lord says, no, the one I had in mind is the one with 15 children that lives next door to you, and he's got a car torn apart in his front yard right next door to you. And so if you're black and you're in here tonight, you see, the Lord says, no, I want you to love this honky that lives next door to you. You know, that got an 8th grade education, thinks he's something because he happens to be white, and he has his car torn apart in the yard that's next door to you. And so the Lord, see, so man wants God to lower the standards. Now, when man, now most all the religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, all the isms, they all teach a watered-down version of plan A, the law. But God doesn't. One slip is doom. Or plan B. See, plan A, the law, says man must do something for God. Plan B, grace, covenant, Jesus, says God does everything for man. You didn't ask to be here, so God does everything for you to secure your salvation. Now, the problem comes, Christians, when we get saved by plan B, grace, covenant, and Jesus, and from that moment on, we try to please God by trying to keep plan A. Get under the law. And miserable. So for the unsaved person, the laws, the commandments of God are commandments. Do it or die. And he does that to drive us up the wall of depending on ourselves. See, Christianity is not a test of your determination or strong will or great, you know, setting your jaw and, you know, that's not what Christianity is. It's a test of two things. our faith in Jesus and God's power to keep us. So the commandments for me are the most exciting things in the world. Exciting. You know why? They're promises. I'm a Christian. God says to me, Floyd, when you become my property, I promise you that all these commandments, as you walk in my spirit, as you let my spirit lead you, as you expect me to perform all this in you, I will perform my commandments in you automatically. It'll be a natural consequence. As you let me lead you, moment by moment, dependence on me. Moment by moment, day by day, just one day at a time, you're expecting me to pull off all these commandments, because you can't do it, baby. Love your neighbor as yourself. I couldn't do it. God says, right, walk in my spirit, and I'll automatically produce it in you. I promise. And you know what? As I wake up in the morning, as I begin to talk to Father, as I allow him to lead me during the day, I find at the end of the day, I honored my father and my mother. And I didn't wake up this morning and say, boy, I'm going to do that today. Now, one thing I'm going to be sure to do today is honor my father and my mother. And sure enough, about noon, I'll probably get mad at Dad. But if I just get up in the morning and begin to talk to Father and adore Father and talk to him and go on about my business and expect Father to guide me today. So that even at the business, hey, comes to my mind, you know, maybe I ought to buy that new IBM machine. I wonder if that was me or the Lord. I expect it to be the Lord. I gave the Lord my business. He's chairman of the board. I'm just president. I'm expecting Father to control my business decisions. He runs the company. And I'm faithful to him in the money of the company. And I'm faithful to him, period, in the company. Why shouldn't I expect that thought to have come from Father that I should buy this particular machine? That's walking in the Spirit. Someone says, I thought walking in the Spirit was raising your hands and speaking in tongues. Oh, yeah, kind of. Barely. I mean, that's part of it. I don't want to knock it, nor do I want to glorify it. I mean, walking in the Spirit is moment by moment. This is a way of life. I know you know what I'm talking about. I know you're hearing me. I know the Spirit of God is making this real for you, because I feel it in me. And so all the commandments of God suddenly become promises. Father says, I promise I'll do all this for you. As you just walk in my spirit, I let the Lord lead me today. I expect him to lead me today. I get to the end of the day, and you know what? I look back. Sure enough, I didn't get drunk. Golly, I didn't even wake up and make a pledge I wouldn't get drunk. I just worked out that way. I didn't commit adultery. Oh, I got tempted. But I didn't enter into sin. And I don't mean whether I did it physically or whether I... What I mean is I didn't let it play in my mind either. I immediately began to draw close to God and submit to myself to what he said. And just begin to talk to Father, and pretty soon those temptation thoughts just left me. And the temptation to pad my expense account, all that, you know, no. I didn't wake up and say, boy, one thing I'm not going to do today is pad my expense account. I didn't do that. I just found out as I drew near to God and let him lead me that day. At the end of the day, you know what? I didn't pad my expense account. Oh, I thought about it. The temptation was there because I was broken, and you know, things were getting tough. But that was the temptation to commit sin, not the sin. The devil flashed that little temptation there, and I said, Lord, I love you more. It's not that I'm scared to death of you. I just happen to love you because I found out you really love me. You can't do what I'm talking about until you see in your spirit how much God loves you. Then you can do it. Because you can't do this. You can't go to bed tonight and say, now there's one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to go to bed tonight and wake up tomorrow, and I'm going to love God more tomorrow. I'm going to really do it. No, you won't. That's legalism. The law. You're trying to force Christianity out of your life. You know what we're doing when we do that? We're trying to live Jesus' life for him in us. And he wants to live his life for us in us. Demon possession, you know what that is? You got a picture of that kind of? Christ possession. You'll get to keep your free will, but as we walk in his spirit, you know what happens? I begin to think like he does. As I begin to read his word over and over and over again, you know what? I find myself, I'm becoming weird. I'm starting to think like God. You say, oh, now this guy's an arrogant rascal. He said he's thinking like God. Oh, yes. Because his thoughts are permeating my thoughts. He is writing his thinking over me. So that the moment I begin to come into pressure and a temptation comes, the first things that begin to come to my mind pretty soon are Father's opinion. I've been reading them and meditating on them. And pretty soon, I've got the mind of God. Oh, it's not the perfect mind of God. You understand what I mean. But I mean God is making his thoughts my thoughts. I'm trying to tell you, Christianity is easy. Because he promised he'd keep his commandments when we walk in the Spirit. And we're trying to make it so hard. We're trying to please God by legalism when we got saved by grace. Does anyone understand what I'm talking about? Anybody ever tried this? I did. And I just stayed in there and kept on following Father. And he showed me, Floyd, no, you're trying to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian through you. I want you to relax. Floyd, this is supposed to be fun. Oh, there'll be problems. I mean, the buildings will be falling in, and you'll be walking down the main street of San Francisco in an earthquake, and the street's opening up, and there's big gaps, and there's fire, and buildings are cratering all around you. But you can see the end of the street, and I'm standing there, and I'm going to get you to the end of the street. Now, you may have to step over a big crack every now and then, but you're going to make it. And I'll give you inner peace while we walk down that street in the middle of an earthquake. Now, what did I say at the beginning? I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me because I'm at the end of the street. That's a Jones paraphrase of Isaiah 26:3, but you've got it. Now, the reason I tell you all that is this. Many of us have not experienced what I just shared with you. Well, praise God, maybe you can see it now, and maybe you can begin to experience it. But some of our brothers have seen that God doesn't just want pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Now, there's nothing wrong with pie in the sky. I'm going to get it. You know, people that make fun of pie in the sky. Listen, I love pie in the sky. I'm going to have some of that. But I want some pie here. And so does Father want me to have it. So here comes the upshot of this whole little sidetrack. Because it really isn't. The kingdom is in me. Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, is alive and he is in me. And he's alive and he's in many of you. Most of you. I know most of you. However, I am not in the kingdom yet. Now, that's where a lot of these teachers that are trying to teach that the kingdom is here and now have missed it. Yes, they see there's a lot more victory than most of us are experiencing, and they see that we should be learning and we should be experiencing a lot more victory. So they're trying to get us excited about it by saying this is the kingdom. But then that's just trying to see, they're trying too hard to get us to come to experience some victory. And they went beyond the simple truth. No, the kingdom is alive in me. The king is alive in me. But I'm not yet in the kingdom. But praise God, we hadn't got long to wait. Now, would you, while you're keeping one hand here, at chapter 20, I would like for us to flip back to Acts 1:6, and this will set up chapter 20 for me. Now, this is the setting of Jesus just as he is about to ascend for the second time. On resurrection morning, he ascended with his own blood into the true tabernacle in heaven, came back that evening. Then he stays with the people until the 50th day. Well, until the 40th day, and he ascends. This is the 40th day after the resurrection. And verse 6 says, the disciples are talking to Jesus. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the season which the Father has put in his own power. All right, now, this is important. The disciples were very concerned about the kingdom. All the prophets of the Old Testament talked about the kingdom. In fact, the major subject of all the Old Testament prophecies were two things, the kingdom and the king, Messiah. That's what it's all about, the Old Testament, over and over and over again. They wanted to know. Now, the disciples had a good reason for asking this question. Now, for time's sake, we won't look it up, but I'll tell you about it. In the last verses of Matthew 23, just before Jesus begins the tremendous prophecy in Matthew 24 about the temple being destroyed. And Jesus tells the disciples this. He's at the temple, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and the disciples are there, and he says this: "Your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then he tells the disciples in Matthew 24, do you see, and in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, all the same story. They said, "Oh, Lord, look at these beautiful buildings, the temple area. Isn't it gorgeous?" Jesus says, "Let me tell you guys something. Look well, for not one stone will be left on a stone. It's going to be destroyed." And they begin to get shook up. They get shook up because Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your house is left unto you desolate, the temple." And that's jarring because in Matthew 21, just a few chapters before, around verse 43, Jesus said this. He called the temple his house. "You have made my house, my Father's house, a den of thieves." It was Jesus' house. The temple was his house. And suddenly, just two chapters away, he says it's their house. Ichabod has been declared. The glory has departed from the temple. Jesus leaves the temple area and says he'll not come back to that temple area again until the people say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And the disciples caught on. The dreaded Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, has been placed on the temple. Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. And they get shook up. What about the kingdom? I mean, there's got to be a temple in the kingdom. And so they're really concerned. They're really concerned. God is forsaking the temple. And I mean, if you're a good Jew, I mean, you're going to get jarred when you realize God's going to forsake the temple. So the question that comes up now, and they're concerned, "Lord, you're the Messiah. Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? I mean, we've been looking for a kingdom. Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" Now, let me say this about this verse. Most important. For time's sake, I won't look this up for you, but in Luke 24, around verse 45, it says, it's the same story, that they've gone out with Jesus to the Mount of Olives. They're near Bethany. And Jesus opens up the Old Testament, and he says, "Fellas, all the prophets, all the Psalms and the books of the law, they're all about me. I am the hero of the book." You know, I mean, when I tell people Jesus is the hero of the Bible, you know, a lot of people get shook up. But Jesus says in Luke 24, the book of Psalms, all the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all those prophecies, they're about me. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He took those books and he says, "Let me show you all about me, fellas. I'm the hero of this book." Jesus then, in verse 45 of Luke 24, it says, he opened the mind supernaturally of the disciples to understand the entire Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. Understand that. That was what had just happened before this verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Their minds had been supernaturally opened by Jesus, and they understood the Old Testament completely. And they still ask the question, "Will you at this time bring the kingdom?" In other words, beloved, many Bible teachers today are teaching that there will not be an actual kingdom. But these disciples that perfectly understood all the Old Testament, they say the Old Testament doesn't really teach a literal kingdom. These men had supernatural revelation of the Old Testament and still asked the question. In other words, they still were looking for a kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom. Note, Jesus